When I was a child, every winter I would get bronchitis. I'd have to be in bed for several days. One year it became pneumonia. My mom called the doctor. Doctors made house calls in those days. He came and sat and prescribed for me some noxious concoction called Ticaline. I don't know if they still make it. I suspect it's banned. But poets would have difficulty describing the experience of Ticaline. It was awful. Now, I used to complain to my mom loudly and longly about it. I've never tried to put myself in her position until I became an adult. What's it like for the adult to try to give some of this awful tasting stuff that this kid absolutely needs, or else he's going to be a lot more sick? That's exactly how I feel a little bit when it comes to the subject of speaking about how Christians ought to spend their money. I'm very hesitant to speak from the biblical passages about money. I'm sure I'm too hesitant about it. I don't like to do it. I rarely do it. I've tried to examine why is it so hard for me to open a passage that talks about money, and I think I can readily come up with a few ideas. The first is that there are so many Christian representatives on radio and television, especially, who have spoken about money in an unethical way, that I'm afraid to get near that, lest anybody who's visiting thinks that we're in the same category. There are churches who are clearly interested in building up their buildings and the lavishness of their lifestyle, and so the money is just a pitch for more comfort in the sanctuary, and that's wrong. I think another reason is that I have an obvious conflict of interest. From whatever money you folks contribute to the offering every week, my salary comes, as well as Arlie's salary, as well as Mike's salary. So I do have a bit of a conflict of interest when it comes to talking about giving money to the church now, don't I? So what am I supposed to do about that? Well, I think what helps me to speak about it is trying to put myself in my mom's shoes. I know why she gave me that Ticaline. She did it out of love. She did it because she knew I needed it. She knew it was good for me, not... Speaking to a congregation from the biblical passages about money is like a friend speaking to a couch potato about exercise, or like a parent speaking to a high school student about homework. You don't do it in order... You don't do it to raise the misery factor. You do it for that person's good. The Bible talks in many different places about how Christians plug in to the power of God in their lives. Throughout history, these things have been called the means of grace. That is, the means by which we get God's power flowing into us. And they are many. Reading the Bible is one. Praying is one. Coming together corporately to worship God is one. But clearly, a significant means of grace, a significant means of maintaining a person's Christian life and closeness with God from the Scriptures, is to give of our money in a wise way to God and toward the poor, because God talks about it all the time. Now, it's doubly hard for me to speak about it because our church, as I've said several times, has been through a very difficult last 6 months, I think, in many ways. And if there's ever a time when you think I'd like to be saying soothing things rather than talking about money, it's now. But think about this. If a person or a congregation is doubly in need of God's presence, doubly in need of God's reaching out to them in mercy and doing in them what they cannot do for themselves, surely to obey Him in such a basic thing is a way of ensuring that closeness from God. Have you ever been considering spanking one of your kids, those of you who have them? And you thought, you know, tonight, when they get home from school, they're really going to get it. And between when you made that decision and when you saw them, you happened to either see or overhear or someone told you about some act of kindness that they did that took you totally by surprise. Maybe one of their teachers from church or school called you and said, you know, Little Jimmy, little Johnny, little Susie. This is the nicest person. The other day in school, there was this little kid that everyone else was ignoring and neglecting and making fun of. And your son or daughter went and rose to the occasion and defended them and stood up for them and gave them one of their cookies from their lunch bag and all this. And you got the nicest kid. And then you reconsider, don't you? You think, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I should be gracious and maybe I should be kind. David said that all the time in the Bible. He said, why don't I pray to the Lord? Why don't I do this, that, and the other? Perhaps he will be gracious to me. Or I think sometimes he says, who knows but that God will be gracious to me. Well, who knows but that God, as we obey this passage about giving of our money, that God would be gracious to us and reinvest us with some of the life that we so desperately want and need and sometimes so feel a lack of. Does that make sense why I'm speaking this morning about money? From Luke chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples this parable. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it only 400. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light, that is, believers. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. I should point out in verse 9 that for yourself, emphatic, is it would be the equivalent of our, in English, being underlined. So I'll read it again. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. What is the story? Well, the story is a little odd to us because we don't have any man in modern society probably that is exactly equivalent to this manager in the New International, or I believe it's a steward in the King James Version. In the Mediterranean world, and probably throughout a lot of the ancient Near East, but I don't know about that, a person who owned a large estate would hire a man to run it. This man had the keys to all the doors. He had the access to all the stores. He was the boss of all the servants, and he would pay them, and he would give them their pay, usually in food. He would oversee everything, so the wealthy owner didn't have to do much work at all. That's who the steward is. The property was not his own. He was the property in order to manage it on behalf of the steward. Now, it says in verse 1 that he was accused of wasting his possessions. That word is not clear whether he was actually being dishonest or whether he was just inept. But in any case, he squandered his master's possessions. It's the same word that's used in the story of the prodigal son when he went and took his inheritance and squandered all his inheritance that his father had given him. So the master said, you're going to be fired. Meet me tomorrow, in essence, because we're going to settle accounts and I'm going to kick you out. Now the manager thought, what am I going to do? I'm used to running the show. I'm not used to doing the show. I'm used to telling other guys to dig. I'm not used to digging myself. I don't know what I'll do. I've seen beggars out in the street, but I'm too proud to do that. I know what I'll do, he says. I'll make myself some friends really fast. The way he did this was to go to all the people who owed his master money, or in this case, commodities, and he immediately lowered their debt while he still held the keys and still had the authority of the manager. So he goes to the man that owns the 800 gallons of olive oil, and he says, tell you what, you only owe 400. Now, what would you do to any salesperson who came to your office, let's suppose you were responsible for buying equipment, and cut the price of a copier in half? You'd be thrilled. If he said, I know you're paying on it now, but really your bill is over come next June instead of December a year from now, you'd be thrilled. That's exactly what the man did. He did the same thing with the bushels of wheat that were owed to him. Now, it's not clear exactly what the manager did. It's not clear how he changed the financial situation. For instance, it's possible that he gave back to these people money he had overcharged that was going to go into his own pocket. If that's the case, then he was turning from a dishonest man into an honest man. It's also possible that he was giving away money that was to his master, and therefore that he was being dishonest at the time. His master may have been charging interest, which was strictly forbidden in Jewish law, and it could be that the man was just divesting the bill of all its interest owed. You say, well, he lowered it by 50%. Well, sometimes they extorted as much as 50% interest. I don't know exactly what happened, but in any case, he lowered the bill substantially while he still had the authority to do so. And he knew that the day that he was fired, he would be able to walk out and these people would really like him. And he'd be able to work something out with them, maybe be able to stay with them for a few months until he found some work in any case. Now, it says that the boss commended him in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager, not because he had acted dishonestly, which we're not even sure he did, he may have, but because he had acted shrewdly, because he was thinking ahead. In this case, it's probably a lot like what the newspapers do when a clever heist has been pulled off, when the Hope Diamond is stolen from the Smithsonian Institute, when the crown jewels are stolen from Windsor Castle, when some priceless work of art is made off with. People say, oh, you got to hand it to those people. They really know how to pull off a job, don't they? Even though you'd lock them up in prison if you found them. It's probably that kind of reluctant praise that the owner gave to his manager here. This guy is really thinking ahead. I've got to give it to him. He's pretty clever. He's pretty shrewd. Now, how Jesus applied this was, he took this man's ability with money here on earth and used it as a picture for how Christians ought to act with respect to, well, we're all going to be fired one day from our jobs living on this earth, and we're going to be kicked off this life, so to speak, off this planet, and we're going to go to the next life. And Jesus said, you are thinking ahead about what you're going to do in the situation when you get fired from this planet, as much as this manager was when he got fired from his job. And Jesus says in verse 8 that the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are believers, the people of the light. I think what Jesus is saying is the people of this world who don't care at all about God or what he's thinking, they only care about their self-interest. Fine, he says. When they're concerned about their self-interest, they are very shrewd about it. They go to great lengths to learn where their money's coming from and how they can invest it and how the stock market is doing. They spend large amounts of time looking over their estates, planning their wills just so, evading the IRS within the legal bounds, doing everything they can to expand their estate. He said, the people of the light are not as good at that a lot of times of this world. But Jesus is saying something even more than that. He's not only saying that Christians in this world are often not as good at that kind of thing as unbelievers, although some Christians are. We have many people skilled in our congregation at that. He's saying that Christians are not even as shrewd about the kingdom that is truly theirs, heaven, as unbelievers are about making themselves successful in the kingdom that they deal with. That is just this life and the things of this earth. So he says in verse 9, I'm telling you folks, you need to do things to make friends for yourselves so that when you lose your job as a person who walks this earth, you'll have someone to welcome you. What's fascinating about the story is that the people of this world, unbelievers, and the people whose hearts are on the next world, believers, Jesus is saying they both traffic in the same coin exchange. They both use the same money. They both use the same currency to further their worlds. Unbelievers use literal money to further their own cause in this world. He's saying believers need to use literal money, purely out of self-interest, if you will, to further their own cause in the life to come. Now, of course, the thought is, well, you're not saying, are you, that Jesus is teaching by giving money to the poor or by giving money to the church that we earn salvation in the next life? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. One of the few places in the New Testament where the apostles come close to cursing is a time when a man comes up to the apostle Peter and says to him, "Can I buy the Holy Spirit with money?" And there, most English translations are not quite as blunt as I remember the Greek to be, which is roughly something along the lines of, "To hell with you and your money," or something to that effect. "May you and your money be damned." You don't expect that kind of language to come from an apostle. The thing that made him so angry to say that was when someone thought that by spending money, you could earn forgiveness of your sins and the power of the Holy Spirit. No, he says, that's not what it is. Salvation is a free gift, bought totally by the death of Jesus on our account. Anybody who's familiar with the New Testament knows that. No. What Jesus is saying is this. In heaven, everyone there is going to be perfectly happy. But some people will have a greater capacity for happiness than others, depending upon how closely they followed our Lord. And he's saying, by the way you use your money in this life, it will affect the degree of your bliss and your happiness and your felicity in the life to come. That's an astounding statement. He says, I pull out my ones, fives, tens, twenties, fifties, and hundreds, the way that I use them will definitely have an effect on my life in the world to come. Now, Christians, it seems to me, we are guilty of thinking about money only in one narrow way when we try to think spiritually about it. And that is, the most common comment that I think you hear about money from a Christian is, "God has really blessed me this last year or this last month," or "God has really blessed us here in America, hasn't he?" on Thanksgiving Day as we bow our heads before we carve into the turkey. This is true. It's very good. And so the thought that we often say to ourselves is, listen, money is not bad. God never says it's bad. Wealth is okay. And that is very true. Money is not bad. God freely gives it. He wants us to have it. I've got to be careful how I say that. God knows our needs, and he gives to us the things that we need, and he knows that we need to eat. And in America, you get that with money. He knows you need money. The money you have, it's come from him, provided you didn't steal it. But having said that, that's not the only spiritual thought that God has about money. The other spiritual thought God has about money is what he's saying in this passage. God wants us to spend our money for the poor and for his kingdom, so that, from a selfish standpoint, in the next life, it will be waiting for us. Jesus says, make friends with your worldly wealth. Now, who are these friends he's talking about? There are a couple possibilities. It's possible that he's talking about the poor themselves. That as we give money to people who really need it, that when they get to heaven, they will be there waiting for us, and we'll be glad to see them. And perhaps they will act as witnesses on our behalf to say before the judgment throne of Christ, "I was hungry and this man fed me. I was thirsty and this woman gave me something to drink. I was in prison and this person visited me." That may be what they mean. In that case, it would be like a soldier who is single and he's overseas, away at war, maybe during peacetime. He doesn't have a lot of needs because the army takes care of him, and so every month when he gets his check, he sends most of it back to his widowed mother because she's struggling financially. He does it faithfully every month. Years later, when he is on leave or when he's dismissed from the army, he comes home and he sees mom, and as she's there on the farmhouse steps seeing him come down the dusty dirt road of the farm, she runs out to meet him and hugs him, and she loves him anyway because he's her son, but she doubly loves him because he supported her regularly from afar, and she welcomes him, "My son who took care of me all these years." That may be the picture that he has in mind. It is also possible that he has the picture of God. In the King James, it's a little, is in the New International, where it says in verse 9, "Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." If I recall right, it reads literally, "They will welcome you into eternal dwellings." Well, who is the they? A lot of times the Jewish people did not want to use the word God out loud for fear of misusing it and taking his name in vain, and they would often turn language back and backwards, and they would say things like, give and it will be given to you, rather than saying give and God will give it back to you. So it's very possible that when it says that they will welcome you into eternal dwellings, he means God will welcome you into eternal dwellings. It's the same kind of phrase that was used as in chapter 12, verse 20, when Jesus is talking about the story of the rich man who hoarded up wealth and he died, and God said to him, "Fool, this very night they will require." Well, they is God, really. Whichever, it means that in heaven things are going to be different for the person who has used his or her wealth wisely in this world. And so really the summary of what Jesus is saying is this. Jesus is looking you in the eye and he's saying, folks, strictly from a selfish standpoint, strictly from a self-serving standpoint even, if you want to do what's best for yourself, if you have no higher motivation than that, he says, I plead with you, he says, don't spend all your money. Save some of it. You say, well, I am. I spend X percentage, and then I save X percentage, and I save X percentage in my IRA or my college fund for my kid and a little bit for a rainy day. He says, no, no, no. Any money that we save for ourselves in this life, God does recommend us to do in the book of Proverbs, any money I say that we save for ourselves, from the perspective of this passage, we are spending. All the money that we literally spend on ourselves and all the money that we save for ourselves and our loved ones are expenditures. The money that we give to the poor, the money that we give to the cause of the kingdom of God, God calls it saving. He calls it that in Proverbs 19:17, which reads, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will reward him for what he has done. When I was a kid in Sunday school, they always used to talk about your heavenly bank account. It got to be such a cliche. Nobody ever used the phrase for about 30 years. But I thought I'd resurrect it to this morning. It really is true. Clichés usually are clichés because they have an element of truth to them. You indeed have a heavenly bank account. And one of the ways that it grows is when you're kind to the poor and to the kingdom of God in ways that you won't necessarily see money again. We've announced for several weeks in the bulletins that we were going to have an offering this week, actually in the service. I believe it's the first time possibly we may have ever even taken an offering in this church. I wanted to explain it a little bit before we tell you what it's about and why, and introduce to you the need that it's going to. Our church began, like most churches, in places other than a nice church building. We met in a chemical lab. We met in a school. We met for years in private homes and in basements and living rooms and that sort of thing. And so it always just made sense just to somebody grab a bread basket or something and leave it at the table as you come in the door, so somebody throws the money in there. There's no sense passing a plate. It was small. But as we built, we had a decision to make whether we were going to pass a plate during the services or not, and we agreed not to. And really, there were several reasons that we decided instead to, well, we had a box in the fire hall days in the back, and we have slots mounted up on the walls today. We decided that the reason we would do that was severalfold. First, we didn't want people who visited us, particularly people who may be looking at Christianity from the outside in, considering whether the claims of Jesus are true or not. We did not want people to think that our church was one, basically, where as you walk in the door, our hand was out to get your money. The gospel is free. And we wanted to state that. And that's the reason why I'm glad we've been able to do it to now. I hope we can do it forever. But in doing that, we have probably lost a little bit of the notion, of the sense, that giving is as much an act of worship to God and therefore is as much a means of getting his grace and strength in our lives as is singing of hymns or reading of the scripture or anything else. So today, at a day when we have an offering that's going to go to people overseas who are impoverished, who desperately need it, that's when we decided that we would actually take this offering during the service
so that we would do it as a part of the worship service, as an act of worship. Now, if you're like me, you need to see something in the bulletin approximately 6 or 7 weeks in a row before it really sinks into your head. So many of you probably came today unable to give. That's just fine. Please don't worry about that. But what we're going to do is, after our treasurer, Paul Montgomery, comes up and gives one more insight about giving from a Christian perspective, we're going to interview two people from our congregation that will soon be going to another country on a medical missions trip, and they're going to explain why they've been asked to bring an additional offering for some supplies and whatnot. And then, during our time of prayer for these people, there is going to be this doctor's bag. This guy won't be alternative medical schools that it doesn't pay as well. Doctor's medical bag in the front, and there's a doctor's medical bag at the back on a chair in the center. During our time of prayer, while our heads are bowed so that people aren't looking at each other, if you came prepared to give today and you want to, you can come right to the front and drop your gift in there, or you can walk right to the back and drop your gift in there. May I emphasize that when we do this today, as soon as the person starts praying, because we have a big group here, if you're going to give something, you probably want to start right away and make your way up here or back there and give your gift. Our purpose to doing it while we pray is so that primarily we're not looking at each other, but we're looking to God and we're thanking Him. And if you are not able to give today, please don't worry about that. That's not our purpose. Could I ask that Paul Montgomery, our treasurer, would come to the front, and he's going to tell us as a whole congregation something that he told our membership last November at our annual meeting that we thought was very enlightening and helpful. And then Dave Troxell is going to interview the people who are going on the missions trip. Dave, yes.
With regard to the life of a church, there's a lot of windows you can look in to get a glimpse of what life in that church is like. One of those windows is the way that people in a congregation give. And the treasurer has something of a unique position in that he's the only guy or person that gets to look into that window. And so back in November, I asked Merle, who is the elder in charge of finances here, if I could say a little bit about what I saw as I looked in the window and let all of the membership know a little bit about ourselves, because I thought it was important that we know these things. With the wonder of computers, it's not hard to press a few keys and get some numbers. And what I did was, I thought it would be good to know how many people here we have that give. And we have, at this church, 317 giving units. It's a funny word, but it means a family or an individual who gives and gives independently. You know, like Carolyn and I are a giving unit. We're not two giving units. We're one giving unit. But we actually have, if you look at this chart, 45 people who don't give, or 45 giving units who actually don't give anything at all. All of 1998. We have 108 other people who give less than $500 in the course of a year. So we've got about 153 people or giving units here. That's more than half of us who give less than $500 here at church. Now, I'm not saying that this is not that we don't tithe, because I know a lot of people give other places too, to missions and so on and so forth. But just in terms of our support for this church as members and attenders, those are interesting numbers. But I think they're a little bit easier to understand and carry a little bit more impact when we look at them even a little bit different way. And what I wanted to illustrate here was that there's a very, very small number of us that provide a very, very large part of what's given here. But I think that's what's more troubling is that there's a very, very large portion this blue slice of the pie here, purple slice, 60%, nearly two-thirds of us, provide only 7% of the entire money that comes into the church for the entire year. And when I looked through the treasurer's window, looking at the life of the church, I thought that that was something that we as an entire membership needed to know. I hope everybody understands that when I talk to Merle about this, or talk to Steve, or talk to Arlie, that I never talk about who gives what. I'm the only guy that knows who gives what. And I wouldn't even know that except that we track it because the IRS wants to know. And you want to know so you can tell the IRS. That's the only reason. But I never discuss it with anybody. Not with Carolyn, nobody. So I'm the only one that knows. That's a little bit of a unique position too. But I thought it was important that we as an entire church had a good picture of our giving life as a community of faith. And I'm hoping that you look at these numbers in the same way that I look at them, and that is that this and this, 60% of us giving 7% of the entire budget of the church, as something of an indictment on ourselves. It really challenges us, I think, to take a look at how we think of our money and what God provides for us and how we use it. Today, as we take an offering for this missions trip to Mexico that you're going to hear more about in a moment, if you're planning on giving and giving by check, you can make your checks out to the church. And we'll collect them in these bags and make sure that they go to that purpose. If you plan to put a check in the box for this purpose later on in the day, then just mark on the bottom of the check that this is for the Mexico missions trip, and we'll make sure that happens as well.
Larry and Jody, could you come up front? You'll probably take notice that most of the questions will be directed to Larry. That's not because Jody can't answer them, but Jody has said she's not an upfront speaking person. All right, Larry, when and where are you going?
Well, we'll be going this coming Saturday, February 6th, and spending a week. And it's in Cancun, Mexico. And I know some of you are saying, oh, you know, poor you, mission trips in Cancun. But actually, as most resort areas, some of you have been to resort areas, the tourist area is very, very nice and very, very lush. But actually, most of the city, which is actually fairly large, is very, very poor and very poverty-stricken, and that's where we'll be.
All right. Now, Larry, you're an eye doctor. Now, I admit that I have difficulty differentiating between the eye doctors and so forth. What is it exactly that you do?
Well, I'm an ophthalmologist, which is an MD, which specializes in the eyes. And I'll be doing some of that, but also be doing general medical work. People come to the clinic, which is set up in the church. Really can come in with anything. Children, infants are brought in, pregnant women, men, women, with all kinds of different problems come in for help.
How many times have you gone on this trip, and, you know, what's the setting that this is in?
Well, this will be my third time, and, you know, the church itself, Emmanuel Church, is still actually under construction, and other teams go down at different times of the year to try and finish the building. It's made up mainly of cinder blocks and rebar. And we set up the clinic in the Sunday school rooms, which are actually sort of bare and sparse concrete floors and cinder block walls. And we set up wooden tables to examine the patients. And so we set it up right there in the church, so the people actually get a connection in their own minds between we there as Christians bringing them the care in the church setting. Well, yeah, there's about About three or four churches. There's two churches from Florida, one from Kentucky, and now us from this church, actually sponsored by the Presbyterian Church in America. And I would say about 30 to 40 people are going to be going this year, and doctors, dentists. There's also a dental clinic, which we set up. People go as helpers, and get people to sign the patients in, talk to them, translators. So a lot of people will be going from different parts of the country.
You said there are many different kinds of people that come in. Can you give us an illustration of maybe just one or two that have come into you before?
Yeah, one person I remembered from last was a woman who came in with a lot of different vague complaints. She had headaches and a lot of muscle aches and pains. And as we continually asked her questions to try and pin down exactly what the problem was, it became more and more difficult to sort of figure out exactly what was wrong. And then as my translator continued to probe more into her life, she just started to break down and weep. And it became obvious that the reason she was there was not because of her physical ailment, so that was an expression of really what was going on in her life. Her life had really become a wreck and had broken down. And we were able to pray with her and to minister her spiritually, and that was really a wonderful thing that we were able to do for her.
I don't want to totally forget Jody, but Jody, why are you going?
I've been a registered nurse working out of Brandywine Hospital for about 7 years now, and I just really felt that God has led me to this mission field this time.
All right, Larry, we're going to be taking up an offering now. Exactly how is that going to be used in support, and what particular prayer request do the two of you have?
Well, the money, I think, will mainly be used for medications, because we see a lot of patients down there. There'll be over 1,000 people that we'll see in about 4 days of clinic work. And we'll need a lot of antibiotics and other kinds of medications. An interesting thing we don't think about much here is worm medicine. A lot of the parents bring their children in to sort of get wormed every year. We don't think about that much here. It sounds kind of strange to us, but that's very important to them, as it's a very common problem down there. So a lot of different kinds of medicines, even simple pain relievers and anti-inflammatories like Motrin and aspirin and things like that. I think for prayer requests, the two main requests I would have would be for safety for the team. There's a lot of people, a lot of different planes coming in, a lot of different travel things we need to think about. And also for the spiritual impact that we would have with the people down there. We minister to them physically, but I really would like prayer that would touch their hearts, and God would bring them to himself through our work there.
All right, Larry has asked a couple of people to come up and pray, as commissioning them as they go. So if they would come up now, and I neglected the first service, but if there's any relatives or friends that want to be up here, be showing their support, if you'd come up now, and again, as the prayers begin, you should start presenting your offerings at this time. So if those who are going to pray and any friends or relatives that would like to show support, you're welcome to come up and stand behind them.
Let's pray. Father, first, thank you for putting in Jody and Larry's heart the desire to go and to serve you. Thank you, Father, that you go ahead of them. Thank you that even as we are here now in Elverson and you are with us, you are also down in Cancun, and that you are working in the hearts of people down there. Father, first we would ask that you would give safety to the team as they travel. We would pray, Father, as so often traveling with connections and luggage, that it is a wearying experience. Father, we pray that you would in fact be strengthening them as they get closer and closer. Pray that all of the detail items would go smoothly with customs, there not be any question about the medicines processing through customs, that all the luggage would be together. Pray that you'd be in those items as well as physically to protect them on their trip and as they arrive, as they minister there. Father, we would ask that you would be working in the hearts of the people in Cancun. Father, those people see Americans in a certain light as the tourist industry. Father, we pray that they would, as they would interact with the team, that they would see Jesus Christ. Father, the language is a barrier, but Father, we pray Jody and Larry's eyes, they would see Christ, that the hands that minister would be those of Christ, that the hearts as they pray for these people would be Christ. Father, would you also give them times of encouragement in a busy schedule with 1,000 people in 4 days? There won't be a lot of time. Would you give them those moments, like with that woman, where they can see your work being done and that you would encourage them? Father, thank you so much again for putting it in their hearts. Thank you for allowing us through this to be part of your work in the world.
From Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." God, I'm sure that a lot of these people that they will see down there this week in that society are the least of them. Many of them probably have no money. Maybe the only time of the year that they get health care. So we would pray that the medicines that are chosen to take, to be taken down there, would be what, you know, they need. I imagine they have all kinds of illnesses, parasitisms, as Larry said, that we here in our culture and society would have, you know, just be totally repulsed by. So, Father, we would pray that their physical needs would be met. But more importantly, Father, we would pray that through the working of this team going down, that as Mike prayed, that they will see Christ. Just in the last couple of weeks, the head of many of those people's church was just in Mexico, the Pope. And we would pray that as this team is working on these individuals, that they would really be drawn to the gospel. Maybe this is just your timing that the Pope was there, that people are thinking of things of a spiritual matter. And we would pray that the field would be ripe into a harvest. Give them safety in their travels. Watch over their families that are left here behind. We would just pray that going through customs would not be a difficult situation. We would just pray for the ability to communicate. It's a different language. Things take longer to figure out. And words have different meanings when they're translated. So we would just ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be there and remove all the potential confusion that could take place. And, Father, I would pray that you would use this opportunity to build the faith of these people going down, that not only would they give something to these people, but that you would also bless them in return. And I thank you for the example that they set to this body of believers here, that all of us should consider sacrificers that are less fortunate than ourselves. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.